When I see people heading in the wrong way, and I know the consequences of what's going to happen, I want to stop them. When I see people in need, somehow, I want to help meet that need. When I see people hurting, I want to do whatever is necessary to alleviate that hurt. And when I see people being treated unjustly, I want to rescue them or to defend them. Now, as a pastor, I always thought that was exactly my responsibility, and it was certainly what I felt like doing. But I had to learn a very difficult lesson, and that is, it is not my place to alleviate all hurt, to meet all needs, to stop all injustices, and to stop everybody from going in the wrong direction. The title of this message, listen carefully, the title of this message, Getting in God's Way. And I want you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 is when Jesus begins very seriously to tell his disciples that he's going to have to suffer. And in the first part of this chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, he has been asking them a question of who he was and what they thought about that, and they answer that. Then beginning in verse 21, I want us to start reading. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That is the first part of this passage that I want us to deal with in asking the question, and discussing the theme of getting in God's way. So let me make three things very clear. Listen carefully. Number one, I'm not talking about getting in God's way, that is, God's will. I'm rather talking about getting in God's way as a hindrance to what God is up to. Secondly, I want to say and make it very clear, this is not to imply that you and I are not to help people who are in need. When they're hurting, we want to help them. When they're in need, we want to give. And when we see injustices, we want to correct it. This is not to imply that we're not to get involved in those things. A third thing I want to make clear is this. Of all the gifts of the believer, the gift of organization, the gift of giving, the gift of teaching and prophecy and so forth, the people who are listening who are going to have the most difficulty with this message are those with the gift of mercy. Because when they see somebody in need, they say, oh, they want to immediately go help them out. The title of this message is Getting in God's Way. And I want to answer two questions from this passage, which I think are very clear here. The first one is, when do we get in God's way? And secondly, how do we get in God's way? So I want to begin with this question of when do we get in God's way? And the answer to that is very simple. We get in God's way when we begin to interfere with what God is doing in somebody else's life. We get in God's way when we begin to interfere with what God is doing in someone else's life. Secondly, we get in God's way when we interfere with what God is doing in our own life. But primarily, I want us to deal with getting in God's way when we begin to interfere with what He's doing in someone else's life. Now, let's look at this passage for a moment and see what is happening here. Because it's clearly illustrated here in the life of the Apostle Peter. Now, Jesus has just brought his disciples to an affirmation or confirmation or realization of something. Let's go back, if you will, in the 13th verse and the 16th chapter. It says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began to ask his disciples, saying, Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? That is, who am I? What are they saying about me? And so they said, Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. He said to them, now, what I want to know is, who do you think I am? Well, immediately, naturally, you know it would be Peter, he spoke up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was the right answer indeed. And so Jesus commended him for that and said to him, Peter, you didn't come up with that answer, but my heavenly Father revealed that to you, he says in verse 17. So here's what he's done. He's brought them to the realization, two very important things happening here. First of all, of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now the second thing he has to deal with is his mission. They know who he is now. What is his mission? It is the explanation of his mission that sets the stage and sets the whole environment here for this theme of getting in God's way. Because now he has to bring them to the realization of how is the Messiah going to carry out the mission that God has given him. And so he begins by saying in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Now, if you will notice what Jesus said in this passage, he said, first of all, he must go to Jerusalem. This is part of God's plan. Not only must he go to Jerusalem, but he said he must suffer many things. Not only that, he said, I'm going to suffer them under the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, the chief priests, elders, and scribes were like the supreme court of the nation of Israel. That was the highest judicial body. Whatever they decided, that was it. And so Jesus said to his apostles, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things, and I must suffer them under the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he says, and I must be killed, and the third day rise again. Now, remember that he has just said to them, who do you say I am? They said, you're the Messiah. You're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they couched him in the Old Testament framework of the coming Messiah. But what they failed to recognize is how this mission would take place. And so when he said, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, that's the last thing they heard. They never heard the last part. And on the third day, rise. Well, how in the world is the Messiah going to be killed by that bunch? Scribes, chief priests, and elders? How are they going to kill the Messiah? And so when Jesus explains this, notice what he did. He did it very carefully. He didn't give them any details. He didn't say, now, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be jeered and mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be a bleeding mess. I'm going to have to drag a cross all the way to Golgotha, and they're going to nail me to the cross and hang me there to die. He didn't say that. But he did use the word when he said kill, the word which means to be murdered, to be done away with, without any justice. There's no justice involved there. So he gave them just enough to know that the way that he was going to carry out his mission was a way of suffering and death, without giving them too many details, because he knew they couldn't handle that. Well, what happens? Immediately, listen to what happens. Verse 22 says, and Peter, that is immediately when Jesus said this, Peter instantly, the Bible says, pulled him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, he just moments ago said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. We believe it. And now he takes him aside, pulls him aside. I don't think he walked up and whispered in his ear, may I speak to you, Master? No. He grabbed him and pulled him aside, and he said to him, listen. He said, God forbid it. This will never happen to you. And what he was saying is, I'm not going to allow this. There is no way this is going to happen. He says, God's not going to let that happen to you, and I'm not going to let it happen to you. Assuming responsibility for Christ. He says, God forbid it, this shall never happen to you. Now, Peter was responding like probably many of us would have responded had we been in his same position, not knowing any more than he knew. It entered his ears, but he never heard anything about rising the third day. If he had, he would have said, now, wait a minute. What's this being killed and rising the third day? How are you going to rise after you're killed? The only thing he heard was this. My Messiah, my Christ, my Lord, this friend of mine that I've forsaken all for, is going to be killed by scribes and elders and chief priests. No way is that going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, Peter was responding like you and I would normally respond. So what he does, he makes a declaration. It will not happen this way. So what he was implying is, Master, Lord, Messiah, you're making a terrible mistake. You don't know what you're talking about. There is no way we're going to let this happen. But remember now that Peter is responding as a human being, as a man, and probably responding like many of us would have responded had we been in that particular situation. Now, not thinking back. Now, wait a minute. What does the Old Testament say about sacrifice? How did John the Baptist identify him? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What does Lamb of God imply? Suffering, hardship. His instant reply was, it is not going to happen. I'm going to see to it that it does not. Now, then Jesus responds just as quickly. Look at this. Verse 22 begins with and Peter took him aside. I mean, instantly he dealt with this. But likewise, verse 23 says, but Jesus responded just as quickly, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so we have a real conflict here between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Now, Jesus did not turn to him with a scowl on his face and scorn in his voice, rather grieved in his spirit, horrified by the fact that this man who had just said a few moments ago, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he'd said to Peter, Peter, you didn't come up with that. My Father revealed that to you. Now out of this same mouth is the voice of Satan. This is a message from the devil. He says, get behind me, Satan. So what does he do? The scripture says that Peter rebukes him, and he turns right around and says, get going, Satan. That is, be gone, Satan. And in the Greek, it is the very same phrase that you will find in the fourth chapter of Matthew, if you want to turn there quickly. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tempted of the devil. And verse 8 says, and the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. That is the very same phrase in the original that Jesus uses here. Be gone, Satan. That is, get behind me, Satan. So he identifies, listen, the message of the Apostle Peter as coming from the devil. He says, Peter, that's the same message I heard in the wilderness after Satan had worked me over. Be gone, Satan. And he said, not only that, Peter, your name means rock, but you just fell out of your place. Now you've become a stumbling block. You're a stumbling stone. Before you were a beautiful rock in your place, doing your thing, but now you've fallen out of your place, and when you fall out of your place into the path, you become a stumbling block. So here is Jesus having to say to this man who was so well versed in the truth, illumined by the Holy Spirit, now he's saying, this is not going to happen to you. I rebuke you, Lord Jesus. This is not going to happen. And Jesus says to him, that is the voice of the devil. That is the message of Satan. You're a stumbling block. Get out of the way. Not because he was angry with Peter, but because he was horrified. Let me tell you why Jesus responded the way he did. The reason he responded the way he did was this. In the wilderness, that is exactly what he heard. Satan said to him, if you'll give them bread, they'll follow you. If you'll give them material things, you'll get a crowd. And if you'll be sensational about it, they'll follow you to the death. And instantly when the Apostle Peter rebuked him, ringing in the ears of Jesus, unforgettable for the rest of his life, unforgettable was that voice of Satan. Give them bread, they'll follow you. Give them material things, they'll be with you. Do something sensational, then they'll know that you're the Messiah. Misuse your power, get a crowd, they'll follow you. Come on! Jesus Christ, so sensitive to the voice of Satan, identified it in Peter just in a split second. Now listen very carefully so you'll misunderstand me. I do not believe that a child of God can be possessed by the devil. But I am fully persuaded that the devil can use any child of God who is not careful, who is not discerning, to get in God's way to hinder the work of God in someone else's life. demonic spirits are in this world, freed oftentimes up to a certain point to do much. That is, Satan can use the child of God in all their well-meaning attitudes to get in the way of God, to interrupt the plan of God, the will of God, the purpose of God in someone else's life. Now, this is exactly what happens in this passage. And so, what Jesus here is doing is he is identifying that voice for what it is. Let me ask you a question. Are you related to someone in some way, maybe in conversation, or maybe you are husband, wife, or children, and at this very time you are attempting to do something in their life because you see where they're headed and you know they're headed in the wrong direction, you want to correct it? Are you trying to meet somebody's need who has a desperate need that you just think if you don't know what in the world's going to happen? Well, my friend, there are all kind of situations and circumstances that people get themselves in, and our first response is to want to do something to alleviate that pain that is natural and normal. And I want to say again, we are to be bearers of comfort, and we are to help people who are in need, and we are to correct injustices, and we are to share our faith, and we are to reach out to people who are in need and who are hurting and suffering. But only as the Spirit of God leads us to do so. Because oftentimes, in the midst of what God is doing in a person's life, we become a stumbling block. For example, here's a person who is living in sin, and we know it, and there's something that we can do to stop where they're headed and the direction they're going in. And so what we want to do is just lay our life down in front of them and say, no, you cannot do it. And that's not the will of God. Because here's what God knows. God knows that they're going to have to blow it. They're going to have to suffer. They're going to have to fail. And fail now, and fail badly, and fail painfully now in order to prevent them from failing in a way in the future they'll never be able to recover. And so we have to be very careful and very discerning that in our attempts to help other people, we don't get in God's way. Now the reason Jesus responded so quickly to Peter was this. Peter was attempting to thwart the will of God, the plan of God. Listen. Now, this is how short-sighted it was, but we understand where he's coming from, and I'm going to show you why in a few moments. But this is where we come from. He was attempting to thwart the will of God, not realizing that what he was trying to stop had an eternal consequence, not only for the Apostle Peter, but for the whole world, past, present, and future. And so sometimes we don't understand what's happening, and we get in somebody else's way, and we think we're doing them a big favor. And what we do is we become a stumbling block. And we fall along with the person we try to help. It's easily done. Now, here's the big question, and here's why I want you to get your pencil and paper out. Because I want to plead with you to write these seven things down. Because what I want to answer is, how do we become a stumbling block to people we're trying to help? And how is it that you and I get in God's way and trying to help someone else? That is, why do we do it? Let's answer the question, why do we do it? Not how, but why. We can think of lots of reasons how we do that. Fathers and mothers get into it. Husbands and wives, children, employees, employers, you name it. We get into all kind of situations trying to help. But the question is, why do we do it? Why do we get in God's way trying to help other folks out? Now, I want you to jot these down and think about them, because there may be somebody that you are genuinely, lovingly interested in and you really want to help them right now. Maybe some parent. Naturally, you want to help your children. You want to prevent all the pain you can, prevent all the difficulty, all the hardship. You want to correct everything. You want to make it easy for them. Could it be that you're standing right in the middle of God's path? And let's say you have a friend who is engaged to someone else and you see that person being mistreated and I'm telling you can't stand it, you're not going to put up with it, you're going to correct it, you're going to tell somebody off, you're going to get this thing straightened out right now. It may be that you're stepping right in the middle of what God's trying to do. On your work, it may be that you see something going along that you don't think is right and you are going to correct it. You are going to correct it. Makes no difference what. You're a Christian and you're going to get this thing stopped right now. And you're going to step right in the center of God's will. and his plan and his purpose and mess up the whole thing. All right, why do we do it? Number one, and all of these are true of the life of Peter. Number one, one of the primary reasons is this. We only get part of the story. Just write it down. We only get part of the story. When the Apostle Peter heard what Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, and I must be killed, that's all he got. And when he said, and be raised up on the third day, forget that. Be killed. So what do we do? Sometimes we see our friends or our family or loved ones in a situation or a circumstance and we want to correct it. But what we forget sometimes is that we may not know the whole story. What's really going on? How did they get where they are? What is God up to in that person's life? We know what it looks like on the surface. And so what it looks like on the surface is if I'll just get in here and turn the switch or give them a certain amount of money or go tell someone else or tell this person they can't do this, then we'll settle this whole issue. But I only know half the story. Now think about this. You and I do not know all that's going on in anybody's life. No one's life. We will never have the full story. We don't know what people are thinking oftentimes and how they're thinking, what motivates them. And so some things that we think, well, we can correct this, and I certainly ought to correct this as a Christian, I ought to correct this right now. Oh, no. If you start correcting it, you're going to get in God's way, and you are going to foul up what God's up to. And one of the primary reasons we do it is we only know part of the story. And I can think in my own life of people that I wanted to straighten out and help and correct and all the rest. And then when I found out what was really going on, I had to back out and ask God, Lord, forgive me for getting involved in that. I should not have. My motivation may be sincere, but it wasn't sincerely right. You only know half the story. Now listen carefully. It's real easy for you and me to make judgments. It's easy for us to judge situations and circumstances when oftentimes we don't know. Most of the time and all the time we don't know the full story. Second reason why we get in God's way. Now, jot this one down. I'm going to read it twice so you can get it because it's all here in the scripture. We fail to see the cause of hurt as a tool of God to accomplish His divine purpose. We fail to see the cause of hurt as a tool of God for His divine purpose. When Peter thought about the tool of hurt, elders, chief priests, and Sadducees, no way. No way am I going to tolerate this. You see, what Peter saw, he saw them as the enemy. He didn't see them as God's tools to bring about a crucifixion, to bring about world redemption. All he saw was that these folks were the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and besides that, he already knew that they were plotting and planning to kill Jesus anyway. And so when Jesus named them, he was ready to go to war. Tools. And what he wanted to do is eliminate the tools. If I do not understand that the tools of hurt are God's tools to accomplish His purpose, then what am I going to do? I'm going to remove what I think is the problem. What is the problem from my perspective is oftentimes God's predetermined, chosen set of circumstances to bring about His will in that person's life. So what do? I want to walk in and get rid of the tools, get rid of the enemies, just rid the whole situation of this mess. And what do? I get in God's way. You ask Peter, he said, well, here's the problem. Elders, scribes, and chief priests, get rid of them and we're on our way. We can watch Jesus bring in the kingdom. You see, sometimes God uses things that are very painful, very hurtful. And naturally we want to remove them. When your children fall down and they cut a big gash in their knee, the first thing, you want to get that straightened out right now because your heart just goes out. You naturally want to do that. And we see people hurt emotionally. Our children hurt emotionally. We want to get out the methylate and peroxide, whatever it is, and the bandages, and let's get it fixed up. And sometimes God says, don't fix that. I'm going to fix that. But I'm going to fix it my way, and I'm going to use something that you don't like to fix it. You know, whenever God gets his toolbox out, what I've noticed is it isn't velvet. It isn't smooth brushes. It's things like chisels and sandpaper and saws. Things that I don't like. But you see, when I start removing the tools, listen carefully, not only do I get in God's way, but I get myself in a position to be disciplined by God. I want to say that again. When I get in God's way, I get myself in a position that I too can be disciplined by God. On your job, for example, you see someone misusing or abusing someone else, and what you want to do is you just want to go tell the boss, say, listen, you need to get rid of him or get rid of her because that person is causing him havoc. That is unfair. And what you said may be absolutely true. But could it be that God is using that unfair, unjust situation to build character into this person's life? God knows the next job they're going to have. God knows the next position he's going to put them in. And God knows in order to get them ready for that, he's got to put them through this and show them how to survive. I can remember in my own life the very thing. I went through a difficult time in a church that I was the pastor of. And I thought, God, what in the world's going on? And let alone I could see that God was sanding and sifting me and working me over, getting me ready for a bigger battle, for something that would have been much more difficult. But if I'd have walked into the real war, having never been skirmish, I probably would not have known how to respond. So sometimes you're trying to remove the tool is removing the very thing that God's going to use to accomplish his purpose. The third way that you and I get in God's way is we are ignorant of God's plan. You see, we don't know what God's up to. If I don't know what God is up to in somebody else's life, what am I going to do getting in the middle of that trying to correct it? It may be that God's plan is to get them to hurt so badly that they're crying out to God. They get absolutely desperate. They give up absolutely hopeless and begin to cry out, God, if you don't do it, it'll never happen. God, I'm trusting you. Lord, I'm surrendering everything to you. That's exactly what he wants to do. Here's what we do. We step right in the middle, and we don't want them to hurt that bad. We don't understand what God's plan. God's plan is maybe hurt, 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 victory. What do? We let them go hurt, 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 mess up the plan. And what happens is, when we get into it, we are just like a big glob of something, stopping what God is up to. And sometimes parents can do that. And sometimes friends can do that. Sometimes employees, employers. God knows what he's up to. We don't know the plan. And if we don't understand the plan, it's real easy for us to get in the way of what God is doing. But there's another reason. And that was certainly true of the Apostle Peter. You see, he didn't know the plan. God's plan was to redeem the nation of Israel and the world through the crucifixion of their friend Jesus, the Messiah. But he didn't know the plan. Now, he should have at least known a little bit better than he did, but let's face it, his emotions got involved and so were ours. We would have done the same thing. He didn't know the plan. There's a fourth reason we get in God's way, and that is we don't understand God's ways. Now, I'm sure Peter would have said and would have thought, listen, this is not the way God is going to bring in the kingdom. Because you see, their expectation was that God would send a Messiah who would be a conquering warrior, who would strip Rome of its power, liberate the nation of Israel, set up the kingdom of God, and bring back the glory of the days of Solomon. And besides that, Peter knew that he was on the inner circle, and brother, he was going to be right up there with Jesus. So naturally, he didn't understand God's ways. Now listen. How many times have I said this to you, and I've said it over and over and over again for a reason. God showed Moses his what? Now, one of these Sundays, I'm going to preach a sermon on how to listen to a sermon. Do you realize that you're going to be held accountable for coming to church and to listening to sermons? I have said something Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, just dropping it on you because I want you to pick it up. And you haven't gotten it yet. Well, you're going to get it today. God showed Moses his what? His ways. Let's say it together. God showed Moses his ways. One more time. God showed Moses his ways. One more time. God showed Moses his ways. God showed Moses his what?
Right.
His what? All right, now. He showed the nation of Israel his deeds, his actions. Now, what's so important about that? You see, my objective week after week is real simple. I want you to get one more little insight into the way God operates, God's ways. How does he work? You see, you'll never enjoy the Christian life until you learn how does God work. If you just come and listen to sermons and say, well, good, thank you very much, then, my friend, what a waste of time. And I would say that to you, if you're listening to a tape, if you're not grasping truth and applying truth and watching God work it in your life and watching what God does when you do, you're wasting your time. Life's too short to listen for 45 or 50 minutes to a message that you don't apply. God showed Moses his ways. Do you realize that one of the most valuable areas of knowledge that you could ever possess is to understand how God works? Why do we get ourselves in a mess with God? Because we don't understand God's ways. We want to make things work our way. Now, think about it. The Messiah, the Son of God, the living Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he's going to redeem the world. Well, how would he do that? Well, look in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you how he would do it. Look in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find God creating the whole world. This God of might and power, this almighty Jehovah, Elohim, Yahweh, the one from whom all things and by through whom all things exist. The mighty omnipotence of God is free in the universe. God's all-powerful being. He will bring in the kingdom. That's man's way. What's God's way? Weakness. Get spit on. Get beaten up. Get dragged through the streets of Jerusalem and finally nailed to a cross by some Roman soldiers and mocked and jeered and finally die almost naked in front of the crowd. There's no way that could be God's way. But it was. And you see, we just don't think the way he thinks. We think power, he thinks weakness. We think fight, he thinks surrender. You see, you can usually look and ask yourself the question, what's the world doing about this? And do the very opposite thing. Most of the time, you'll be right. You know why we get in God's way? Because we don't understand his ways. And that's real tough when you're dealing with somebody you love with all of your heart. There is a fifth reason we get in God's way. And that is, now jot this one down. We are prompted by our sincere love, devotion, and loyalty to the person who's hurting. We are prompted by our sincere love and devotion and loyalty to the person who's hurting. So naturally, we want to bail them out. Give them money. Correct the injustice. Stop the hurting. Wipe away their tears. Fix it. And when I start fixing somebody's fix that God isn't ready to fix, I'm going to be in a fix. Because God is going to discipline me if I try to fix something that God's not ready to fix, and he's not going to fix it the way I'm going to fix it anyway. So what happens? When you and I are prompted by our devotion and love and loyalty to someone else to get in the way and straighten it out and work it all out the way we think it ought to be worked out, we get in God's way. Now, when you think about this with the Apostle Peter, he loved Jesus. Listen, he loved Jesus. You say, well, I'm not sure he's all that devoted to Jesus. Yes, he was. You say, well, what about by the fire out there when he denied even knew him? Well, let's separate that for a moment. There came a point in Peter's life after Gethsemane when he was in a state of total confusion and frustration because he didn't know what was happening. None of the pieces fit together. But before then, you could count on him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, outnumbered by a great number, When they came to take Jesus, he was the one who grabbed the sword and began the battle. Because he would have laid down his life in the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus Christ without a question. Love, loyalty, devotion. Now listen carefully. One of our greatest difficulties is protective love. Oh, God, I just don't want to see him hurt. We want to protect them. What we want to do is to keep them, the person, our children, a husband, wife. We want to say, just don't do it. Let's just stop this. But you know what genuine love says? Genuine love says, go to the battle. Or be obedient to God. More important than an easy life is a great life. And I wonder if there's a parent listening. Or maybe you're a husband or your wife and you see your husband or your wife really heading in the wrong direction. And you love them with all of your heart. You've done everything you know to do. You've said everything there is to be said. Everybody else has said everything they know to say. They're going that way anyway. You could do something to stop it. But the Spirit of God is saying to you, no. You are going to have to stand by and let them hurt and make a mistake and suffer, and you're going to hurt as a result of their hurt and their suffering, but you're going to have to let it happen, because this is the only way he or she will ever learn what I want them to learn. Now, friend, it's real tough when you love somebody to have to back off and say, okay, God, and then expect the roof to cave in any minute, not ever know what kind of news you're going to hear. You just know you're in the midst of hurt and God won't let you fix it. That's when it gets tough. Devotion, love, and loyalty. There is a sixth reason that you and I get ourselves in the way, and that is our strong tendency to take up the offense of others because of our own previous hurts. The strong tendency to take up the offense of others because of our own previous hurts. Now, the Apostle Peter knew, for example, that the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, they'd already plotted to kill Jesus. He already knew that. They were just planning how they were going to do it. They were working at it. And he'd already had a run-in with them, just like the rest of his apostles, the rest of Jesus' disciples there. And so, he knows a little bit of what's going on, and so he has a strong tendency to take up Jesus' offense. And so what happens is, he's just identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his friend, and he says, hey, you know, I'm not going to let that happen. Now, let me give you a simple example. When somebody says to me, if they have a cast on, or they'll hop in a limp into something, and I say, what happened? They say, well, this ligament, instantly I can tell you how I feel. This cartilage, instantly I can tell you. I can tell you how I feel. And it was 40 years ago. But when somebody says, I tore this, my leg that, all of a sudden something just flips over me right quick. I haven't forgotten the pain. It's real easy when you and I can identify with somebody else's pain to go fix theirs. And how many times does this happen? You mean that husband of yours has done that? Yep. That's, listen, let me tell you something. You don't have to put up with that. My husband did that to me, and I'll tell you, I walked out. I took him to the cleanest. I got everything I could get, and you ought to do the same thing. You don't have to put up with that. You're talking about getting in God's way. But you see, that's identifying with a person's hurt because of their own past hurts. You mean your parent did that to you? My parents did me the same way. Listen, if I were you, I would never speak to them again. Just forget it. What a mess you make. My friend, all of us have been hurt. And we're going to get hurt unless we know how to deal with it. And if we're not careful, if we identify with somebody else's hurt, we're going to jump into the fire to fix their hurt, and all we're going to do is prolong their misery and their hurt. And you know what God's going to do? And I can look back and see how When I have oftentimes tried to get in somebody else's situation and fix their fix for them, you know what happened? 6 months later, they're back in the same fix. Because if I try to fix their fix, not let God do it, they don't learn it. He just lets them go through another cycle, and we don't help anybody. Be careful that your response isn't a quick response. Listen carefully now. Listen, are you listening? Say amen. Be careful that your response is not a response of deep, abiding anger, resentment, and hostility which you have not dealt with because of something that happened to you, and now you have found another avenue to which you express your anger and your bitterness and your resentment towards someone who has nothing to do with you, but you see something that you can identify with, and so you blow it out on the other person. That is exactly what happens so often. We take out our pent-up angers and our hostilities and our bitternesses that's back yonder, and we get into a situation, we want to help somebody else, and you know what we're really doing? We're not helping them. We are venting our own emotions, and we found somebody to vent it on, and we feel like that it's legal and it's justified, and they deserve it. And what do? We get in God's way. Last reason that you and I get in God's way is the simplest one of all. You listening? Because of selfishness and self-serving. Because of selfishness and self-serving. Now, it's interesting if you look at the life of the Apostle Peter, what you find him doing. He said, for example, in Luke 18, he said, Jesus, he said, we have forsaken our homes and everything for you. And then if you'll recall that in the upper room the night before Jesus is crucified, what's going on? The disciples get in a big argument of who's going to be the greatest. Who do you suppose won that argument? Well, I can't prove that, but I imagine Peter certainly had some pretty good arguments about why he was going to be sitting on Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. I mean, here Jesus was going to his death the next day, and they're up there arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, think about this. When Jesus said, suffer many things of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, flashing in this man's mind was, wait a minute, if he dies, what about the kingdom? And if there's no kingdom, what about me? What about my fishing business? I left my fishing business. And besides that, I've left everything. And besides that, I'm planning to be a part of the kingdom. I mean, listen, I'm in this thing to the end, but I want something to happen. You know what the problem with Peter? Peter was selfish. Now, I'm not saying he didn't love Jesus, but he was selfish. Where was he going to be if Jesus died and the apostles scattered and he had to go back to the Sea of Galilee and his friends said, oh, hey, Peter, what happened to your Savior? What happened to your Jesus? Peter, maybe you should be the Messiah, man. Well, you're back to fishing with the rest of us. Poor Peter, you really blew it, man. Listen, you should have known better than that. You know where Peter would have been without Jesus? I'll tell you where. Right where he was before he met him? Nowhere. You know where you and I were before we met Jesus? Nowhere, in a big mess. You know where we are now? Secured in heaven by the grace of Almighty God. You see, Peter was selfish, but that's exactly the reason you and I get involved in people's lives and we get in God's way. Now let me show you why. It is easier for me to get in the middle of your mess and get beat up on and misunderstood and give you money if it'll fix your fix and I don't have to watch you suffer. So sometimes out of pure selfishness, because when you hurt, I hurt, then it's easy for me to get in the middle of it and fix up what's going on with you, then I'll feel better. It's not because I love you that much, it's because I can't stand to see you hurt. How many wives have stepped right in the middle of what God was doing in the life of their husband and stopped, really fouled up God's plan because they said, look, this home is a mess. Our kids are a mess. Everything is wrong. This place is caving in emotionally. And I can stop this. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go out and get myself a job. And I'm going to make my own money and do my own thing. I'll fix this whole thing. Then maybe he'll come around and do what I want him to do, if he feels threatened enough. And ma'am, you really just got yourself in a mess. Because you see, that's not the way God fixes things. But it's easier for a woman to go out and get a job and work 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, if she thinks that'll keep her from hurting and having to stand by in some way that's going to correct the problem. And this is why parents dole out the money. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to kids who are delinquent, rebellious, undisciplined, careless, indifferent, wicked in their attitudes and in their actions. But just don't come home crying. Just stay out of jail. Just don't get sick. You know what you're doing, parent? You're just really fixing your kids up for a real mess. Because you are in God's way. Let them hurt, let them suffer, let them be in need until they're driven to Christ. Driven to Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you right now are involved in somebody's relationship or life and you've had to say, oh dear God, I am really in your way. Then what you need to do is go to that person and say, I need to ask you to forgive me because I've been trying to help you and God has shown me that I'm a hindrance rather than a help. They may not understand, but that's okay. And you back off. You don't stop praying and loving them, but you get out of the way. But let me ask you this. How many of you are listening to someone who has gotten into your circumstances and they want to help you fix your fix? And they are saying things to you, listen carefully now, that feels good to your emotions, but it's like static to your spirit. It sounds good and it feels good and that's what you want to hear, but your spirit says, don't do that. And they're encouraging you. And I mean, they're just saying, this is it. Listen, I know, I've been there. And if you'll do thus and so, here's what'll happen. They can't ever prove that. Be careful of the counsel you accept. Or what you may do is prolong your own misery and your own heartache. Now let me ask one last question. How many of you have chosen to live your life the way you want to live it, doing what you want to do when you want to do it? You've decided that God really has no place in your life because you don't need Him. Let me ask you a question. What do you know about real, genuine peace? What do you know about real, genuine contentment? What do you know about real, genuine assurance and confidence? What do you know about where you're going to spend eternity? And what's going to happen when you die? And what you're going to do when you face God? You see, your life is already in a mess without Christ. And all the things that you are depending on at this point in your life to sort of get you through, friends, money, position, all of this, every single one of them is a stumbling block. And every time you finagle and manage and manipulate your way out of this situation, that situation, and the other, and still reject God, all you're doing is prolonging your misery. I give you one last warning. You can prolong your misery by rejecting Jesus Christ until you die without Him and you're hopelessly and helplessly lost by your own choice, not by choice of God. And I want to encourage you to be honest about yourself and look at yourself just the way you are and ask yourself the question, what am I going to do when I die? I can tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to evaporate. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. And you will determine that. And I want to ask you today, you're sitting here and you've heard the message and you know in your heart that the biggest enemy you've got in your life is not the devil, but yourself. The devil can't send you to hell. He can't send anybody. We only go by choice. And I want to encourage you, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, to walk down this aisle and simply say, I want Christ in my life. And we'll explain to you how to be saved. And some of you may be going through difficulty and hardship, and you say, I heard what you said, but oh God, He knows I need help desperately. We'll help you if you'll let us. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you. And we ask you right now that those who are unsaved would be wise enough to pray the simple prayer of asking you to forgive them of their sins, expressing their faith in Christ's death at the cross as full payment of their sin, and by faith receive Him as their personal Savior. I pray for those who are going through great difficulty, who need encouragement, to come and let us encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen.